may be seated. This morning, we begin a new sermon series for the summer months, where we will begin, starting today, a journey through the Psalter, but not the whole Psalter, not all 150 Psalms. No, we're going to take one Psalm a week and cover the first 12 or so Psalms this summer over the next 12 weeks before beginning a new series of sermons in the fall. So listen now this morning to the first Psalm, our text this morning, to Psalm 1. This is God's holy, inerrant, inspired word. It is absolutely true, and it is given to you in love. Listen now. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, or the law of Yahweh. And on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For Yahweh knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Thus far the reading of God's word. And now, Lord, I ask that the words of my mouth and the meditations and the thoughts of all of our hearts as we gather here this morning before you, that they would be found pleasing and acceptable in your sight. We ask this in the name of our rock and our Redeemer, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Amen. One day there are these two young fish swimming along in the ocean, and they happen to see an older fish going in the other direction. And as the older fish passes them, he nods at them and he says, "Morning, boys, how's the water?" The two young fish, they keep on swimming on for a bit, until eventually one of them looks over and says to the other one, "What in the world is water? What's water?" Those are the opening words of David Foster Wallace's 2005 Kenyon College address, which, in my opinion, is one of the great pieces of American writing in this century. And what that short parable that he told there illuminates is simply this, that often the most important and obvious realities in our lives are those that are hardest for us to talk about, hardest for us even to identify sometimes, because we're unconscious of them, right? What's water? What's water? Now, another way of getting at that same point is to ask this question: how did you first learn to speak? How did you first learn to speak? How did you learn the gift of language? Now, unless you have some kind of superhuman memory, the answer to that question is that you don't know, right? You don't remember. You heard other people around you speaking to one another and speaking to you at times, and over time you learned to mimic their words and their speech patterns and their vocabulary, their sentence structures. But you did all of that more or less unconsciously, right? Without even thinking about it. And if someone had asked you at some point why you talked like that, why you spoke in that way, you might have said, "What in the world is talking? Right? What's talking? That's just normal. That's just what I do." But eventually, right, you meet someone from a different country or a different part of your own country, and you realize that there is such a thing as talking. And not everyone talks like you do. Right? They speak differently. There are people that speak entirely different languages, that use different sentence structures, that have different accents than you do, different everything. And the only way for you to learn to speak differently, to learn a new language, is to self-consciously apprentice yourself to a different way of speaking, right? To become aware of language and to apprentice yourself to a different language, a different way of speaking. So why all this talk about fish and water and language? All of it was so, really, I could ask you this question, and hopefully give you an opportunity to think about it in a different kind of way. And that question is this: How did you learn to pray? How did you learn how to pray? Have you ever thought about that? How it was that you learned to pray? I think all of us in this room, regardless of our relationship with Christ, we have a conception of what prayer is, right? What prayer is, actually. And all of us have particular patterns when we pray of how we pray, right? The words that we use, the ways that we speak to God, the particular things that we say or don't say to God, the particular things that we ask for from God or don't ask for from God. But how did you learn that, right? How did you learn to ask for those things and not the others? How did you learn to use those words and not different words? How did you learn to pray? And the answer, of course, is the same way that we learn to do anything else, right? We learned by listening to other people do it. Listening to our parents, perhaps, or our friends, or maybe our pastors. And we imitated them, right? They prayed, we heard them pray, and we began to pray in the manner that they did. And that's fine, that's good. There's nothing wrong with that. There's nothing wrong with us learning to pray by listening to others, by reading books on prayer, by praying the historic prayers of the church. But if that is the only way that we learn to pray, if we only do it in that kind of unconscious reception, then we may be neglecting, I think, one of the primary means that God has given us to learn to pray. You see, the danger of just simply praying the way that comes to us naturally, the danger of, to use the parables language, not realizing the water in which we swim, is that our prayers will be driven primarily by our own concerns, our own personal habits and patterns, right? The concerns of those around us, our own fears and hopes. But if we learn to pray using the Psalms, if we actually allow the Psalms, the prayers that God has given us to pray, not just to pray to God, but actually to shape the foundation and language of our prayers in general, I think something profound will happen. I think we'll find ourselves praying for things that we never would have otherwise, naturally. I think we'll find ourselves speaking words of honesty to God and even frustration to God that we never would have otherwise. And the end, if we apprentice ourselves to this way of prayer, we will begin to learn to pray even as Jesus himself prayed. Right? Because these are the prayers that Jesus prayed, the prayers in the Psalms. And so this summer, for the next 12 weeks or so, we're going to begin a journey through the Psalter, covering a psalm each week. And I'll be honest, this is not going to be the easiest sermon series ever, for me or for you. Okay? Some of these psalms that we're going to be looking at are not easy. There are some of them that are strange and confusing and even offensive in certain ways. And some of them hardly sound like prayers at all, really. At least prayers that we're used to praying or hearing others pray. And I'm including myself in that, by the way. But these are, in the Psalter, in the Psalms, the prayers that God himself, by his Spirit, has given us to pray, to speak to him. And perhaps their very strangeness, right, that starkness that they give us, maybe the starkness of those prayers will help us to look around and realize the ocean in which we're swimming, right, the unconscious patterns that we have adopted in our own prayers to God. Help us to look around and say, this is water, right, this is water. And actually, I think it's interesting, when you come to the Psalter, the structure of the Psalter seems to anticipate some of our potential objections, our potential hesitations to committing ourselves to its way of prayer, to its authority, to its path. Because at the very head of the Psalter, at the beginning of this Holy Spirit-inspired prayer book, there is a gate. There's a gate that we have to reckon with if we're going to pass through to the other side and mine all the riches of the prayers that are there. And that gate has two parts. The first part is called Psalm 1. The second part of that gate is called Psalm 2. Now, it's as though you've been on a road for many days, right? And you're hungry and you're thirsty and you've run out of food and water and you've come to this walled estate, this estate that has walls around it. And you can look over the top of the wall. You can see the fruit trees in bloom, right? You can hear the sound of the water as it rushes on the other side. It's all there. It's so close. You could taste it, right? But the only way to get through that wall is to go through the gate. You have to go through the gate. There's no other way to do it. That's the only way to that estate where those fruit trees are, where that water is. And this psalm this morning, Psalm 1, it's the first part of that gate. We'll look next week at how Psalm 2 functions as a second part. And the basic claim that Psalm 1, this first part of the gate to the Psalter, makes is this. It says that in order to pass through this gate to the Psalter, in order to benefit from all the wisdom, from all the beauty that is there hidden behind its walls, you must walk the way of the righteous. You must walk the way of the righteous. There's no other way. That's the basic claim of this psalm. There is no other gate. This is the only way through the wall. That's the basic claim of Psalm 1 this morning. And the psalm makes that claim in three ways. We're going to look at that. First, this psalm claims this. It claims that whatever it is we love, that is the thing that will shape our lives. Whatever it is that we love, that it is that will shape our lives. Look at verses 1 and 2 in this psalm. The psalmist says, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord," or the law of Yahweh. "And on his law he meditates day and night." Now, the first thing I want to note here is that when the psalmist says of the blessed man that his delight is in the law of the Lord and on his law he meditates day and night, he's not simply talking here about the Ten Commandments. He's not saying the book of Leviticus only. That's not what is being pointed at here. This Hebrew word that is translated here in Psalm 1 as law is the Hebrew word Torah. And it refers to the totality of God's revelation, right? All of what God has said through his scriptures. And in the context of Psalm 1, it likely refers primarily to the Psalter itself. That's what's in view here. The Psalter, that is the thing that the blessed man delights in and meditates upon. The second thing to note is this. Did you notice the word that the psalmist used to describe the blessed man's posture towards the law of the Lord? Did you notice that word? What is that? The word is delight. Delight. He delights in the law of the Lord. And on his law he meditates day and night. This word that is translated here as delight is used elsewhere in the Old Testament to mean pleasure or even desire. That's other ways that it's translated. In other words, the thing that sets apart the blessed man from the wicked is that his pleasure is in, or his desire is for, or his delight is in the Torah of Yahweh, the law of the Lord. And I think that's so wise that the psalmist describes the blessed man in that way, because he knows the thing that ultimately distinguishes men and women from each other, the thing that ultimately shapes their hearts and their lives and who they are, is not so much their articulated beliefs, right, what they say they believe, as it is the movements of their hearts. And so the psalmist says the key thing about the blessed man or the blessed woman is not so much what he thinks as it is what he loves. What does he love? Where is his delight? And if you're going to enter this gate of the Psalter, this gate that stands there between you and the fruit trees and the water, if you're really going to glean the wisdom and the power of the prayers that stand behind it, you must not only appreciate them as true, but you must come to love them. They must become the place in which you delight. That's the argument of the psalmist here. And this is why in John's Gospel, right, the first question that Jesus asks his first disciple in chapter 1 is not, "What do you believe?" or "What do you know?" but "What do you want?" That's the question that Jesus asks first. What do you want when you come to him? Because he knows it's about your heart. It's about what you love. And this first psalm, this gate into the Psalter, requires that we ask ourselves the same question. Right? What is it in the end that you want? What is it that you want? Where is your delight? What is your desire? The psalm forces us to reckon with that question. But this psalm, it doesn't only claim that whatever we love is the thing that will shape our lives. It also claims this. It claims that loving the good, delighting in the good, will lead to abundant life. It offers a promise. It's not just a barrier, it's also an invitation. It says, loving the good will lead to abundant life. Look at verses 3 and 4 here in this short psalm. He says, the psalmist, he says, he, that is the blessed man, right? The man who delights in the law of the Lord and meditates on it day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that will yield its fruit in its season. And its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff which the wind drives away. You see, this psalm is a gate to all that stands behind it. We must pass through it. But it does not only stand as a gate to keep the foolish and the wicked away. It's also an entrance that is a glorious invitation. Right? It has arrows pointing in. Come in, it says. It says, if you come in this gate, if you delight in the law of the Lord, if you learn to love the riches of God's word, and especially these psalms that stand behind it, if you meditate upon them day and night, if you delight in them, if you learn to pray them and allow yourself to be shaped by them, then this is what will happen. You will be like a tree. And not just any tree planted any old place, right? But a tree planted by streams of water. A tree that yields its luscious fruit in its season. A tree whose leaf does not wither. That is what you will become. That's the promise of this gate, that in everything you do, you will prosper. Enter this gate and you will live, but not only live, right? Live abundantly. It sounds like something someone else said, right? Another promise that was made. But not so the wicked, says this psalm. Not so the wicked. In other words, if you refuse to enter by this gate, if you refuse to come in this way, if you try to climb the wall, or if you look for another estate, this is what will happen. You'll be like chaff that the wind drives away. Right, these two pictures that the psalmist gives, they could not be more dissimilar. Right? One is rooted and weighty and beautiful and lasting. The other is transient and insubstantial and dry and almost worthless, right? One is attractive. The other is frightening. And they're presented us in such a way that the psalm is seeking to convince us to love one of these pictures over the other. Right? Sometimes we can act like the Bible presents the choice between goodness and righteousness and good and evil as sort of two equal alternatives. Or even worse, that sometimes that the way of wickedness is the attractive way. And to follow Christ means that we have to sort of hold our nose, right, and choose the way of righteousness, even though it doesn't look that good. But that's not how the scriptures present these things. That's not how the Bible talks about these paths. Not in this psalm and not anywhere else. You see, when Jesus concluded his sermon on the mount, as we heard this morning, when he said there are two basic ways to live, right? He said one way is you build your house on the sand and see how that works. The other way is you build your house on the rock. And it doesn't take a genius, right, to figure out, like, which one of those is the better choice, right? It's pretty obvious what's going to happen when a devastating storm comes. He didn't even need to finish the story. I mean, is that even a choice that Jesus gives there, right? One, sand, other, rock. Where do you want to build your house? You see, this psalm functions in the same way. It says, it doesn't say, if you love the good, that's great. No, it says, if you pray this psalm, if you listen to its words, if you believe what it says, then you will come to prefer the good. You will come to long for the way of the righteous. Not because it's only because it's true, but because it's beautiful, right? There's the choice between the glorious fruit tree on the one hand and the chaff that blows in the wind in the other. It's not a choice at all. That's not a choice. And that's exactly how this psalm wants it. This psalm, this gate, it doesn't only exist to keep people out. It's there to draw people in. It says, come in, live this way, be like this. Become like a tree planted by streams of living water. That's the second point. But this psalm, this Psalm 1, this gate to the Psalter, the first part of the gate to the Psalter, it doesn't only claim that whatever we love will shape our lives. And it doesn't only claim that loving the good will lead to abundant life if we allow it to do so. It also gives us this promise, and this is so key to notice. It promises that in the end, the hope of the righteous, the hope of the blessed, is not actually their own ability to love the good, to even do what the psalmist says, but their hope is in the Lord's affection for their life. Their hope is in the Lord's affection for them and for their life. Look at verses 5 and 6 as the psalmist concludes here. He says, "Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous." Or Yahweh, his covenant name. Yahweh knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. You see, for the first four verses of this psalm, there's only been one primary subject, right? Just grammatically speaking, there's been one subject, basically. And that's the blessed man, right? The blessed man delights in the Torah. The blessed man meditates on the Torah day and night. The blessed man is like a fruit tree that is by the streams of living water. The blessed man gives fruit. The blessed man prospers. But now in these last two verses of this psalm, as it rushes to its conclusion, a new subject appears, and that subject's the Lord, right? The Lord, who is in this point, has been absent, other than the one who's identified as the one who gave the law. And in these two last verses, what is it that distinguishes the righteous and the wicked? What makes the blessed man blessed in these last two verses? Is it anything he does? Is it anything he chooses? Is it anything that he loves? No. It is only this, that Yahweh knows the way of the righteous. That the Lord knows the way of the righteous. That's what sets him apart from the wicked. That's it. That's the difference. And this Hebrew word here for know, it doesn't just mean knowledge, right? Like, as in bare identification, as though, right, God sort of knows the way of the righteous, like he knows it exists, or he knows where it is, right? That's not what it's saying. This word that is translated know here is the same word that the writer of Genesis used when he said that Adam knew his wife, Eve, and she conceived and bore a son. Right? It's a knowledge that is not just identification. It's not just abstract. It's a knowledge that is relational, that is intimate, that is all-consuming. That's the kind of knowledge that's used here. You see, the hope of the righteous in the end is not themselves. It's not in their ability to choose the good and learn to love it. Their hope is that they are known by the Lord. And not just in the sense that the Lord knows who they are, like the Lord recognizes them and knows their name, but known in the sense that he sees them and he loves them and he draws them into his own life. That's the picture here. Why does this psalm, this great psalm that is a gate that serves as the entrance to all the wisdom and glory of the Psalter, why does it end in this way? Right, end with this shift in subject so that the Lord and not the blessed man is the one who is active at the end. I think it's because the psalmist knows us. And he knows, even as Jeremiah said, that the heart of man is deceitful above all things. And that he knows that however stark he tries to make this choice, right, however attractive he tries to make the gate that goes into the place where the fruit trees and the waters are, however good he makes it look, however bad he makes the alternative appear, there will still be a part of it, part of us, each of us, that will want to climb the wall, right? It doesn't matter. He can make the gate look as good as possible, that what lies beside the sign is as attractive as possible. There's still a part of us that's going to want to climb the wall and not go through the gate. That's just the reality of things. There's a part of us that's going to want to hold back and not listen. And so he ends with this word, these words, right? He ends with a promise and a hope. He says, "The Lord knows the way of the righteous." That's what distinguishes the righteous in the end, that the Lord knows their way. You see, because in the end, even as Jesus tells us in John chapter 10, the gate to the riches of the Psalter is not a psalm. It's a man. It's a man who called himself the gate. Right? I am the door to the sheepfold, he said. A man who knows his sheep. Right? A man who calls each of them by their names. Because he is, in the end, the blessed man. It's Jesus, right? That's what this psalm's about. Jesus is the blessed man. He is the one who delights in the Torah of the Lord. Right? He's the one who meditates upon it day and night. He is the tree that is planted by the living water. And his is the fruit that blooms in its season. That's the picture at the end of Revelation, right? These trees in the city that Jesus makes, that bloom by the streams of water and give fruit for the healing of the nations. It's about Jesus. He's the one who prospers in all that he does. And he is the one who knows our way. He knows our way because he walked it himself. Right? That's why Jesus knows the way of the righteous. And if we're ever going to know the riches of these prayers, right, the treasures that are found in the Psalms, the fruit trees and the water that lie behind the gate, he is the one who must bring us in. He has to do it. And the good news for us this morning is that he does. He does. That's the good news. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.